And the series that we've been doing is a subset of Colossians. We've been going through the book of Colossians, but we've been looking at the seven deadly sins. Now, here's what that's about. What we've been doing is we've been engaging the gospel, or rather, more accurately, the gospel should be engaging us. And as we are engaging Christ and the gospel is engaging us, the Holy Spirit begins to change us from the inside out. And that's what we've been looking at. And we got to Colossians chapter 1, or rather chapter 3. Paul says the following in verse 1. He says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." Okay, so here's what Paul's saying. Since you have believed in Jesus, since the Holy Spirit resides in you, since he has forgiven you of your sins, he's washed you in his blood, you are now justified in Christ. You are declared not guilty. You are declared righteous, not because of your good works or because of what you've done, but because of his work on the cross and his imputed righteousness to you. Since that's true for you, live for him. That's basically what he's saying. And in verse 5, here's what he says. He says, "Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry." Now, over the weeks, we've looked at seven deadly sins. We're about halfway through. We've looked at pride. That was the first one. We looked at greed. We looked at envy. And we looked last week at sexual immorality or lust. Now, this morning is a continuation of last week's message on sexual immorality. It's just a specific kind of sexual immorality. We're going to deal with a very difficult subject of homosexuality. This is a crucial topic. We have to hit this head on, but we have to do so with empathy. We have to do so with sympathy. We have to do so in love and to look truthfully at what the Bible says. There's a number of different ways we could approach this. We could try to accommodate the cultural view, and we could water down the Bible and say that the Bible doesn't say what it says. We could do that. We're not going to. Or we could use the Bible as a weapon, and we can bludgeon people who think differently than us with no humility, with a great deal of arrogance and a great deal of pride. We're not going to do that either. Or we could take the Bible seriously. We could see what Paul has to say, what Jesus has to say about the gospel and how the gospel changes people, and understand that sin is sin, and be empathetic and sympathetic to real people who have real struggles and have family members who have real struggles, and deal with it in love. And that's what we're going to do this morning. But the human tendency is not to do that. The human tendency is to stigmatize. The human tendency is to be arrogant. The human tendency is to lack humility. So the Holy Spirit is really going to have to work this morning for this to be clear. So I'm going to read the scripture that we're going to cover. We're going to entreat the Lord to show up in power and in grace, and then we will tackle this very difficult subject. So read with me the scripture we're going to cover. It's the same scripture we looked at last week, just a smaller chunk of it, and then we'll jump right into it. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Heavenly Father, we're opening up your word, and it is your word. And you inspired it. It's useful for teaching, correcting, rebuking, and training in righteousness so the man or woman of God might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And we're covering a subject which is divisive. It's an explosive topic, and people become very emotional and very heated over this. It's one where our culture does not embrace the teaching of the word, and it's also one in which Christians tend to think they're superior than the world because they may or may not struggle with this particular vice, Lord. And so we are asking, Holy Spirit, you'd make the scriptures very clear to us. Help us to understand and also bring conviction where it's necessary, both for those who don't struggle with it and in terms of their approach to those who do, and to those who do struggle with it in terms of how to respond to the gospel. Lord, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit. I pray that you would guide me in truth, that we might address this very difficult subject with truth and with love. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so Paul, again, the scripture I just read, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. So don't be deceived. And he lists off, now I want you to notice where homosexuality falls in this list. It's not the first thing mentioned. It's not the last thing mentioned. It's pretty much right in the middle of the list. Okay? So what does he say? He says, don't be deceived. The sexually immoral, covered that last week, nor idolaters, covered that the first 2 weeks of the seven deadly sins, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's the context. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth. Corinth is very much like Iowa City. It's a university town. They're heavy into athletics there. That's where they had the Isthmian Games. So they're all about sports, and they're all about hypersexuality. They're just like Iowa City, and they had all flavors, just like Iowa City. Okay, so it's a very, very relevant passage for our time. But notice what he's saying here. There were some in Corinth who believed that, okay, I've got this Jesus thing down. Since Jesus died on the cross for me, I get to go to heaven, and I can live any way my desires incline me to live. And Paul's like, whoa, time out. Where did you get that? You don't be deceived. Your desires can't rule you. Now notice he lists a whole bunch of things. If your desire is for sexual immorality outside of a covenant, we covered that last week, and you determine that you're going to live according to those desires and not according to the desires that Christ has for you, that's an indication you don't really understand the gospel. So notice where homosexuality falls. It's one of the things that people desire. You may not. You may not. You may not have a problem with materialism. You may not be greedy, but some do. So you understand that this is in a list. It's not the front. It's not in the back. It's right in the middle. And Paul's saying the gospel should bring about change. Look what he says here. And such were some of you. You used to be that way. But you were washed. You were washed. See, the blood of Christ has covered you. You have been forgiven. You've been justified. You're now a new creation in Christ. You were sanctified. You've been being changed. This is an ongoing process, but it started past tense. You're changing. You're not the same person you used to be. Okay? You were justified. You once were dead in your sins, but now you've been made alive in Christ, and the Holy Spirit indwells you. You've been declared not guilty, and you've been declared righteous. That's who you now are in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of the God. Spirit of God. Here's what Paul's saying. The gospel changes people. I don't care who you are or what your particular flavor of the sin of the month is. The gospel is supposed to change us. That's what Paul's saying. Okay? So the culture would say otherwise. The culture really takes issues with Paul's his hermeneutic, his understanding of Scripture, which he technically is writing, but they take issue with his theology. Okay? Here is the cultural understanding. Okay? This is the cultural understanding. The cultural view on homosexuality is as follows. First of all, people are born gay. Okay, I'm going to use the word gay for homosexual. People are born that way. All right? They are born with the inclination to desire and have same-sex attraction. All right? It's just the way they are. In other words, God made them that way. All right? That's how they would view it. Now, because they say that people are born that way, maybe if that's what you struggle with, you're born that way, they would say, if you are born that way, then you can't change. If you're born gay, you can't change. There is no change, all right? So now, they also say, if you change and you try to change, so maybe you receive Jesus and you're like, okay, I need to put this to death, like Paul says, I'm supposed to do all sin, you might succeed for a while, but it will only be temporary and you'll fall back into it. And then, and here's the kicker, the fourth one is, if you do change, you weren't really gay. That, I'm not making this stuff up. This is the common understanding. You're born that way, you can't change. If you do change, it won't last. And if you do change and it does last, well, you were never gay. Contrary to how strong your inclinations were at one time, you weren't the real deal. So, do you see how circular that is? basically construct a definition which can't be refuted in any possible way. Never mind, and that can't be tested, that can't be measured, that can't be studied scientifically. It just basically says, it just is a statement. This is the way you are, you can't change, and if you do, you're not that way. Do you understand why the subject is confusing? This is how our culture views this. Honestly, this is how many of you view it. You're not sure what you're supposed to believe. There's a great deal of confusion even among people who believe the scriptures. Some people believe the scriptures are true, and they'll say, okay, yeah, I get it. Leviticus condemns homosexuality. The Bible's not ambiguous on what it says about it. It says it's sin. Paul says it's sin in Romans chapter 1. He says, of course, it's sin here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. But see, Brooks, what they're talking about here is a different kind of homosexuality. They're talking about unnatural homosexuality. They're talking about the person who wasn't born that way, who engages in it, even though that's not the way they're inclined to be. Paul's condemning that. No, that's not what he's condemning. He's saying this as a practice is sin. Now, many of you are struggling with the fact that I even said that. It's like, that just seems so bigoted, seems so narrow-minded. Just track with me here. Be patient. Be patient. We're going to let the scriptures help you understand. Okay, we're going to come to we're going to look at the truth, but we're going to do so in love, and then we're going to make some applications. All right? So here's the question. Here's why this is confusing. The reason this is confusing is because of this question. Is it a choice? Is it a choice? Now, I'm forewarning you. Don't say anything. I often invite you to participate as an audience. I'm not doing that now. And here's why. I care about you, and I don't want you to look like a fool. So please don't. These are trick questions. I'm putting statements up here which are going to seem true or false, and I'm intentionally putting things up here so you have to think. I want you to engage your minds here, but please restrain your lips, all right? Okay, I'm going to put two statements up here, and you have to figure out what's true and false about them. The cultural view is this: you're born that way, you didn't choose it, therefore you can't change. The conservative view is, you're not born that way, you chose it, therefore you can change. You've probably said one or both of those. No, I shouldn't say, everybody here probably identifies with one of those. Probably not both of them, you can't identify with both. You'd be schizophrenic if you did. So, you're born that way, you didn't choose it, therefore you can't change. There's something true about that statement. The next one, the conservative view, you're not born that way, you chose it, therefore you can change. There's something true about that statement. But there's also something false about each one of them. The first one, you're not born that way. That's a false statement. But you didn't choose it either, necessarily. That could be a true statement. So the premise is false, so the conclusion is false as well. Therefore, you can't change. That's false. That's false. The next one, you're not born that way. Well, that's true. The Bible teaches very clearly you're not born with a specific desire. But it's also not true that you chose it, per se. But the next part is true. You can't change. You see, neither view is accurate. They're both half-truths. Now, what do you have when you have a half-truth? A whole lie. Okay? If what you're working with is partially true, but it's not totally true, it's deceitful and it confuses and it muddles things, and it's not going to help you at all. Both of those don't help. And I said both, mind you, because both they're partially true. They're only partially true. Now, some of you, you've got this burning in your heart right now. I'm speaking to those of you who, and either way, if you hold the first view, you're upset right now with me. If you hold the second view, you're upset right now with me because I've challenged your worldview. Okay? and you've got this kind of gnawing in your heart. You're irritated with me right now. Be patient. Let the scriptures speak to this. Here's the deal. Neither is accurate. Let's look at what the scriptures have to say about sin, desire, and the gospel to try to make sense of this very, very confusing issue. This very, very confusing issue. All right? First of all, desire is central to all sin. We're really dealing with, when you're speaking about same-sex attraction, you're talking about a desire that one human being has sexually for another human being. All right? Now, in this case, it just happens to be a sexual desire for someone who shares the same gender. Okay? That's a desire. Right? It's a longing. Okay? It's a longing for something for which the Bible says is off limits. That's true for all sin. Okay? There's not a category of sin which does not have at its essence as a desire, a longing for that which is out of bounds. All desire for something which God basically says, here's the ropes, don't go beyond this. All desire is central to all sin. So if you struggle with pride, you have a desire to be exalted above other people. And here's the thing. You didn't choose that desire, did you? You didn't wake up one morning and say, you know what? I choose to desire to be seen as exalted above everyone else. You don't choose to desire more than you need, which is the definition of greed. You don't wake up and say, you know what? I choose today to want more than I actually need. But you do, right? You don't choose to resent the people that do have things that you want. It's not like, you know what? To this morning, I just want to be envious. I want to be consumed with bitterness. I choose to feel that way about people that have things that... But you do, right? Do you see a pattern here? All sin is that way. If you're sexually immoral, lust, adultery, or just general fornication, and you have a strong longing for the opposite sex, you didn't wake up one morning being married and think, you know what, today I want to think about other women sexually that I'm not married to. But you do. Do you see a pattern? All of these are by definition desires or longings that you didn't choose, but they lead to forbidden things. Make sense? So we're talking about, you've got to understand the essence of this. The essence here at its heart is a desire question. It's about desire. See, desire is central to all sin. And here's the truth. If that's true, that if you're born and you have desires that you did not choose, and I'll grant you, you did not choose those desires, but if your desires lock us in, there's no hope for any of us. Under any context or any category, there's no hope for the guy that's addicted to sexual immorality or the person who struggles with pornography. There's no hope for you. There's no hope for the materialistic who are just misers and they just hoard and they just are not generous people. There's no hope for them. There's no hope for the envious. There's no hope for the proud. There's no hope for the overeater. There's no hope for the anorexic. There's no hope for the backbiter. There's no hope for the gossip. There's no hope for the hater. There's just no hope. There's no hope for the racist. There's no hope. All of these, at their essence, are our desires which are inordinate or inappropriate. Does that make sense? So if we're going to say that we're defined by our desires, we can't change, period. But that's not what the gospel says. Paul says, and such were some of you. You were greedy. You were idolaters. You were full of yourself. You were sexually immoral. You were adulterers, many of you. And I'm not speaking to the people in Corinth. I'm speaking to the people of Grace Community Church. You're sitting out there. I already shared last week that from the time that I was 13 to the time I was 20-something, I was looking at porn every single day. That's not who I am anymore. I used to be that guy. I am so no longer. But if I'm defined by my desires and I can't change because my desires are something which I don't choose, well, then I'm stuck. But I used to be that way. I'm not anymore. Desire is central to all sin. And if desire locks us in, there's no hope. Here's where the argument really comes down to some clarity here. Lady Gaga is right in one sense, but I'm going to qualify that. You say, please qualify, because I'm confused. Her album, I'm not a tremendous Lady Gaga fan, but I'm somewhat culturally aware. She had an album that came out recently in the last couple years called Born That Way. All right, and that's the title track song, Born That Way. Here's what we are born with. Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, this will give us some clarity. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom, catch this is real crucial. This is crucial to the understanding. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Here's what Paul just said. Every single human being born on the planet was born dead in their sin. Okay? Now, because we were born dead in our sin, catch what he says here in verse 3, among whom we all once lived in the passions, that word translated passions means intense longing or desire for. So we were all slaves to our passions, and here's how he articulates, of our flesh carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We are by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. He's saying all of us were born that way. That way being defined as we were slaves to our desires, whatever those desires might be. Does that make sense? And there's not an exception to that rule. Everyone was, before Christ, slaves to whatever their body or mind desired. Now, that desire manifests itself differently with different people. We don't all have the same desires, but we were all slaves to them, whatever them may be. Does that make sense? That is clearly what Scripture teaches. So, in a sense, you're born that way. That's not the same thing as saying God designed me that way. We are born that way in the sense that sin is, the world is a mess because of the fall of Adam. Now, God has a plan to redeem that, but that's not his design. So don't confuse design with how you were born. The world is not designed by God to be the way it is, but it is. Okay, so we were born with a sin nature, and that sin nature is, at its essence, driven by all sorts of inappropriate desires. Now, here's the thing. We learn or acquire specific desires. We're born with an inclination to rebel against God and to follow whatever desires we have, but the desires we have are not, we're not inborn with them, we acquire them. Now, here's where someone from a cultural understanding would take issue. They say, Brooks, I've had dozens of conversations with people that are either active homosexuals participating in the lifestyle or non-active but struggle with the attraction. I've talked to men. I've talked to women. Some of them are believers. Some of them are not believers. And I remember speaking once with a woman. I invited her to church, and she said, seriously, Brooks, can I ask you a question? I said, yes. She said, would we, my partner and I, would we be accepted in your church? And I said, the wheels were spinning. Quickly, Brooks, think. How do you answer this? Said, you would be treated with dignity and respect, but I would not expect people to embrace your life choices. To which she replied, I don't embrace my life choices. I've fought this most of my life since I can remember through my adolescence. And at one point, I wanted to take my life because of my desires. And I finally just, I stopped fighting it. Talk to a man who was a brother in Christ, and he struggles with same-sex attraction, although he's never acted on it. And he told me, I don't remember a time where I woke up and said, you know what, this is what I desire. but I had these desires. In fact, I still have these desires, even though I'm a heterosexual, I'm married, I love my wife, and I have kids. I still have these desires, and I hate them. I don't know where they came from, but they're there. So for the body of Christ to say, you chose those desires, is offensive, and it's just flat out not true in some cases. In fact, in most cases, I've never had a conversation with a homosexual, practicing or otherwise, who said to me, you know what? There was a time when I woke up one morning and said, I don't know what that's like. I think I want to try that. I don't know anyone like that. I don't know the person who chose it. I've never met them. Now, I know they exist. I know in our culture where young people are encouraged to experiment with their sexuality and try vanilla and try strawberry and chocolate and you'll find which flavor you like. That is true. People do acquire it by experimentation, but I've never talked to someone who actually came about it that way. They didn't want what they desire. They just desire it. And you say, well, Brooks, that undercuts your point that they learn or acquire specific desires. No, 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 it doesn't. Don't mistake learning something with choosing something. How many of you speak English? Not a trick question. Raise your hand. Of course, most all of you do. And did you choose to speak English? Of course you didn't choose to speak English. Adoption, it's a wonderful thing. You adopt from someone from, say, China. Well, that little baby that you adopt from China, will he or she grow up speaking Chinese? No. Why not? Because you don't speak Chinese. We're not born with an innate ability to speak a certain language. We're not born with innate desires for vanilla or chocolate or hetero or hormones. Homosexuality. These are not innate things. They're acquired and learned. See, there's a difference between hard science and I don't struggle with the hard science and the social sciences. Okay, hard sciences, physics, chemistry, biology. You measure it, you control the variables, and you can determine and you can figure out what influences what. These are very specific things. Okay, you can test these things in a lab. Sociology, psychology, the study of human behaviors, there are so many variables that you cannot control. It's very difficult to draw conclusions on what produces human behavior and desire. It's, you can't do it. And to say that, oh, because a person doesn't remember when they started desiring, therefore they were made that way or born that way, that's a huge quantum leap. This is a confusing subject, and that's why we're spending so much time on this. Let's turn to the scriptures. Take a look at what Paul said, so I can give you some scriptural proof here on how this comes about. We're looking at Romans chapter 7, and Paul is examining what the law is and how the law actually stirs up sinful inclinations or desires within us that were latent or not active. Okay? Take a look at this. This is fascinating. Paul says in verse 7, what then shall we say? That the law is sin? He says, no, the law is not sin. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. Now, what is covetousness? Longing for that which is forbidden. What produced all kinds of covetousness in him? The command that it was forbidden. He didn't know he wanted it until he was told he couldn't have it. Do you understand that? That's how sin is. That's how our flesh works. This is highly psychological, spiritual, environmental. It's all wrapped up. This is very, very difficult to determine when a person desired what and how they came to be this way. So I want you to understand that that's what the Bible teaches. It's learned and it's acquired. And that's not the same thing as chosen. But here's the deal. We're no longer slaves to what we desire. Turn to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Here's what Paul says. But I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Paul's not saying these desires go away. He's saying that if you're in Christ and you're a new creation in Christ, you're no longer determined by your desires. You're no longer enslaved by those desires. We are no longer, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for they are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things that you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Here's what Paul just said. Catch this. Listen, people, if you are now in Christ, okay, regardless of who you were before you came to know Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit now, and the Holy Spirit now lives within you, and your desires, although they are still powerful, although they are still there, although you are still inclined to want to desire that which you should not participate in, regardless of whether it's vanilla, chocolate, or strawberry, pick your poison, you're not a slave to those desires anymore. They don't rule you. Therefore, you can put them to death. You do not have to submit to them. Now, notice that Paul then goes on to say that the flesh wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, so that you don't do the things that you want to do. What he's saying is that the desires don't die when you become a Christian. Do you see that? When I became a Christian in 1988, I've shared this with you last week. I was into porn every day from the time I was 14 to the time I was 20. Okay? So I became a Christian. That sinful longing and desire didn't turn off like a light switch. Oh, receive Jesus. Those desires are gone now. Didn't happen. And here's something crazy. Getting married and have a legitimate sexual outlet didn't shut those desires off either. But here's what happened. Having received the Spirit, I was no longer a slave to the desires that I had, and because of my new identity in Christ, I learned how to put that sin to death and no longer yield to it. And it becomes weaker and weaker and weaker. It's still there. I could fall back into it tomorrow. And that's why in my practice, that's why in my counseling, I don't counsel women unless there's someone else there. I don't put myself in situations where I can fall back into sin. I don't afford myself the luxury of kindling desires which could flare up at any moment. I'm not stupid. I'm not naive. I'm a red-blooded male. I could fall back in. The point is that regardless of what your particular expression or desires, if you are in Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. You're not a slave to those desires anymore. Do you see how the biblical understanding of sanctification doesn't say that when you become a Christian, you stop wanting that which is inappropriate? It says that now that you have the Holy Spirit, you can live free. And you're no longer controlled by that. Okay? Now I know people ask me this. Heterosexual people that struggle with sexual sin and homosexual people that incline towards that's their desire. They both lament and say the same thing. Why can't God take away the desire? I don't know. The reason he doesn't take away the desire is for him to take away the desire, he would have to destroy your flesh. And that's not what he's going to do, because the desire for those things is found in my flesh. That's just what the Bible says. These desires they come from the soma. It comes from the body. They come from within me. So for God to destroy the desire, he has to destroy me. He's not going to do that. He loves me. He wants to change and transform me, and he will change me ultimately to be exactly like him, at least in terms of his glory without sin, when I come to be face to face with him. But in the meantime, I have to struggle with this body of death. That's why Paul laments at the end of Romans chapter 7. He says, I find this law at work within me. Whenever I want to do good, evil's right there within me. Every time. The very thing I don't want to do is the thing that I do. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then he says, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Therefore, there's no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. For what we could not do because we were weakened by our flesh, the law could not do. Christ did by becoming flesh and fulfilling the requirements of the law. He's done it all. He's done it all. We're no longer slaves to desire. So let's get to the gospel hope here. We've looked at the gospel conviction. What does the Bible have to say about this? It's sin. There's no other way around it. It's not a different kind of sin of other sins that people struggle with. It's the same in its essence. It's desire for that which God has not he does not design us for. All right. It may be different. You may not have that particular issue. Okay, that's not your flavor of desire, but it's still desire nonetheless. So it's not a different. It's different in kind, but not different in essence. Does that make sense? Okay, so stop stigmatizing it. Okay, stop stigmatizing it. Where's the hope come from? How do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? First of all, you need to understand who you are in Christ. The starting place is not human sexuality. That's not where we start. The starting place is with the person and work of Jesus. I had a conversation once with someone who identified themselves as a homosexual, and we were talking about Christ, and they were making progress, and they were coming to or at the beginning of this conversation rather, I said to them, you know, here's the gospel, and they said, you know, I'm interested in the gospel. I'm very interested, but I'm afraid of where this journey is going to take me. And I looked this person in the eye and I said, I'm not gonna blow smoke here. I'm gonna shoot straight with you. If you decide to trust Christ, he's gonna ask you to do things which right now you think are literally impossible and there's no way you could do, and they're actually you wouldn't even want to do them. But that's not where you start. You don't start with what God might ask you to do if you decide to trust him. You start with who the person of Jesus is. Because here's the deal: if Jesus Christ is just a man, and he did not rise from the dead, and he's not God, it doesn't make a difference. Live as you please. But if Jesus Christ is in fact God, who humbled himself and didn't count his quality with God something to be grasped, but he took the form of a servant and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, and he conquered death, and he rose from the dead, and he holds in his hands grace and mercy and offers forgiveness to you and eternal life, then it won't matter what he asks you to do. He will give you the grace to complete it. And you'll find your ultimate joy there. But that's not the starting point. The starting point is who is he? So you must start with who is Christ. Secondly, don't identify yourself with your desires. Identify yourself with Christ. Another conversation with someone who struggles with same-sex attraction, active homosexual. In walking them through the gospel, they had come to the point where they accepted who Jesus was and they'd received him as Savior. They even used the word, I'm justified now. I get it. Taking them through Romans. But they said, but I'm a homosexual. I said, stop. You remember when we first met? Said, yeah, I remember that. Did I introduce myself as, hi, I'm Brooks, I'm a fornicator? No, I didn't do that. But for years I was. When I was at the University of Iowa, hi, I'm Brooks Simpson, fornicator. I didn't do that. Hi, I'm Brooks Simpson, porn addict. I didn't do that. We don't identify ourselves with our desires except in this case. Why is that? Because the culture imposes it on people. I don't know exactly why. There's all sorts of factors. That's the only place where people identify themselves by their desires, is their sexuality. We've elevated sexuality to be so much different than any other desire. Why? It's not true. I'm not defined by what I used to desire or what I currently desire. Here's what we're called to identify ourselves with. Not what we desire sexually, whether hetero or homo. We are called to identify ourselves by who we are in Christ. Paul says, in the same way also, when we were children, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of God of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. My identity, your identity in Christ, our identity in Christ, if we are in Christ, is as adopted daughters and of adopted daughters or sons of God. We are heirs. We are royalty. You say, but Brooks, I desire this, that, and the other thing. And that's relevant. How? How does that change who you now are? I was listening to a pastor's, I went to a pastor's conference last week in Kansas City, and the speaker, Brent Knox, he was referring to this passage in Galatians, and he brought out 2 points that he learned from Tim Keller. And it's like, oh, good, I'm not the only one who plagiarizes. So I guess it's not technically plagiarism when you give the guy credit, but I have a better haircut than him, but other than that, he's by far and away superior as a teacher. So he said there's two things in this passage in Galatians 4, 3 through 7, two sendings. The first one is God sent forth his son so that you could objectively identify with Christ his son. Now here's what it means to objectively identify. That's who you now are. That is your new identity. You say, well, Brooks, I don't feel that as my identity. It's irrelevant what you feel. It's totally irrelevant. You know, some days, this is the truth. It is objective. It is outside how you feel about it. If you are an adopted son or daughter, you're an adopted son or daughter. You say, well, I just don't feel like an adopted son or daughter. Doesn't matter. That's who you now are because God sent his son. You say, well, I want to feel that way. Good, super. That's why he gave you the Spirit. The other sending, verses 6 through 7, and because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God. Remember the Acts series? What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit? To make much of Christ. You know why you have the Holy Spirit? So that the Spirit can speak to you and tell you, you are a son. You are a daughter. He wants you to feel. He wants you to emote. He wants you to understand that in spite of your wicked heterosexual desires, which are desiring sex outside of a covenant, or your homosexual desires, which are also sex outside of a covenant, only it's different in terms of what you desire, or your greed, or your idolatry, or your envy, or your pride, or your gluttony, whatever expression of sin that you long for and desire, here's what the Spirit wants you to recognize. The Spirit wants you to recognize that God loves you in spite of your sin, not because of your awesomeness, but because of his awesomeness. And he has identified you as his chosen bride. He has washed you with his blood. He has taken you apart. He has infused himself into you, given you his Spirit, and taken you into himself. And therefore, there is no condemnation for anyone who is in Christ. And that's who you are. And the Spirit wants you to know who you are. That's the gospel. He wants you to feel that. He wants you to emote that. He wants you to, when you're cut, he wants you to bleed that. He wants you to feel your identity. That's what the Spirit does. And when you feel your identity, you will take up the sword of the Spirit. You will put sin to death regardless of whatever your desires are because you're no longer ruled by them. That's the gospel. So what's our response to it? If you're struggling with same-sex attraction, you've got to start with Jesus. You've got to start with Jesus. Jean Keeley, my secretary, was speaking with someone she's known for decades who is an active homosexual, always depressed, always complaining about their life, always riddled with anxiety. Jean was talking with this guy and she said, you just need Jesus. And he immediately started saying, I could never become a heterosexual. And she says, what did I say? I didn't say anything about heterosexuality. Heterosexuality is not the gospel. Jesus is the gospel. Let that sink in. That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the object of your desire. We're talking about the God who desires you as his object. That's the gospel. You start there. You don't start with sexuality. You start with the person of Christ. Because if he is God and if he rose up from the dead, then it matters not what your desires are. So you look to Jesus. You say, well, will I have to repent? Of course you'll have to repent. It's like the rest of us. You say, of my homosexuality? Yes. And 1,000 other things you're not ready to repent of. This is not different than any other sin. Now, some of you are from a conservative. Oh, yes, it is. Oh, get off of it. So the Bible says that homosexuality is an abomination. I read that. Did you read also where pride was an abomination and God hates that? I need to be careful. Put the club away. That's righteous indignation, but I'm not going to display it this morning. Look to Jesus to be the lover of your soul. Receive him. You say, but I'm afraid of what it'll lead to. You should be afraid of what it'll lead to if you don't. That's why Jesus said, if your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better to enter the kingdom of God maimed than to enter into hell. So what do you mean? I mean that homosexuality, sexual immorality, any sin for that matter, it can and often is the very thing that will keep you from receiving Jesus. I remember speaking to a college student years ago, a wrestler, didn't struggle with homosexuality, struggled with sexual immorality. He told me point blank, I could never be a Christian because I could never stop having sex with multiple women. Well, at least you're honest. See, what he was saying here is, I choose my desires over Christ. That's why Paul said, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. If you make your desires your Lord, they will be your Lord. Some of you are saying, I could never worship a God that would ask me to, that would say that that's sin. So what you say when you say that is, I could never worship a God except the God of my own creation, that I fashioned after my own image. There is not a human being on the planet, Christian or otherwise, who, if they come before a holy God, will not be asked to stop doing something. And if you're looking for the God who won't ask you to repent of anything, you'll have to make your own up, because no such God exists. So start with Jesus. You must start there. Also, put sin to death. Repent of it. You say, well, Brooks, I still desire it. Well, so do everyone else. Everyone still desires sin. Otherwise, it wouldn't be called temptation. But you're not a slave to your desires anymore. So you put it to death. You wrestle like the rest of everybody else with their sin. Heterosexuality is not the gospel. Jesus is. Remember that. Also, get help. Sanctification is not a solo act. The verse that Rodney read, this is a group thing. So, Brooks, I'm not going to get up like you and tell hundreds of people that I was addicted to porn from the time I was 13 in my 20s. I'm not asking you to. I'm asking you to find a faithful brother or sister in Christ to confide in, to walk with you. The reason I say it to hundreds of people is because I'm a teacher. And if you don't see that I'm an idiot who's been transformed by the gospel, you'll think that you're the only idiot. So it's my job to tell you I'm an idiot, but I'm redeemed and I'm being changed day by day by day. But you do need to confide in someone. So who? Your house church leader? A friend? You say, Brooks, this is different. I'm stigmatized by this. If they've been here, they've been coached not to stigmatize you. That doesn't mean that they won't, so I get it. You're scared. We can provide biblical counseling for you, even by some people who have actually struggled with the very thing you're struggling with. So, well, how do I do that? You get online, you go to counseling, you click it, and you walk through the process. It'll tell you exactly how to do that. And we can have someone begin to walk you through this. Okay? Many of you don't struggle with the issue itself, but your son does, your brother does, your friend does, your neighbor does, someone you work with does. Someone you love, some people you care about, they struggle with this. What do you do? What do you do? Recognize, first of all, that homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. Unbelief is the unforgivable sin. Don't stigmatize this. Don't start with sexuality. I remember talking with one person who struggled with homosexuality, shared the gospel with them, and they said, I'm afraid, I mentioned they said they were afraid of where this is going to lead. And they said, what does the Bible have to teach about homosexuality? I said, you're not ready for that. I said, you have to start with the person of Christ. So we started there. And they said, okay, now I need to know what the Bible says about homosexuality. I said, you're not ready for that. He said, well, what do you mean? You need to start with what the Bible says about sexuality. Okay, what's the Bible say about sexuality? Well, what's the Bible have to say about homosexuality? This is weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks and weeks later. So finally they're like, okay, I get it. Well, this is going to be hard, but this is what Jesus calls me to. You don't start there. You start with the cross. And then get help. You say, well, I'm not the one struggling. I know you're not the one struggling, but you're struggling because they're struggling. This also is a community thing. Sanctification is always a community thing. Walk it out with someone. Ask someone to pray for you. You say, well, I'd be embarrassed if they knew that my son or my daughter or my brother or my whatever. Like, see, you got to get over that. And part of that is our fart. Nice. It's a good thing this is recorded. Our part as a body of Christ is to recognize this biblically and stop stigmatizing it. Call it what it is, sin. But it's not of a different kind or different essence than the things that you struggle with. Okay? That is what we need to repent of as a body of Christ. So how do we respond as a church? People, we live in a culture where this is the prevalent worldview. If we're going to be relevant with them, we can't dumb down the gospel. We can't dumb down the scriptures. We have to be cutting with the scriptures because the word of God is a sword. It cuts both marrow, joint, soul, and spirit. So we don't say that this isn't sin, but recognize that our mission is not to fix the sexually broken people in the world, regardless of what flavor they choose. Okay, what flavor they desire. This is not about fixing heterosexual sin. It's not about fixing homosexual sin. It's about introducing sexually broken people to Jesus. We as a church have to embrace this. Notice what I didn't say. I didn't say that you embrace the homosexual lifestyle and call it good. It's not. But it's you embrace the gospel and you embrace the Great Commission and you embrace the fact that those people need Jesus just like you need Jesus. And don't be afraid to engage them. They're not those people. You'd be surprised if you found out how many people struggle with that in this room. Don't stigmatize it. And if you think that somehow you're superior to them because you don't struggle with that, go back to the first message in the seven deadly sins. Because pride is an abomination and God hates it. And you make yourself a stumbling block to the gospel if you take that attitude and you cop that attitude. We don't need one more angry conservative Christian who thinks they're better than everyone else because they don't struggle with same-sex attraction. So that's what you can repent of today before you go out there with your Jesus. I'm not saying that you tell them everything's okay and they don't need to repent, but you got to leave the attitude at the altar. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it starts with you. We ask, Lord, that you would forgive us of our attitude of superiority. Forgive us of the fact that as a church and as individuals, we do have a tendency to look at those who struggle with same-sex attraction as those people. Lord, we confess that as sin. We confess that as pride and as arrogance and as wickedness. And Lord, we thank you that the blood of Christ covers us from that sin. And Lord, we ask for humility and humble hearts and a compassionate heart and a desire to see lost people of every sexual inclination won to Jesus. And Lord, we entrust them to you to cleanse, to wash, to sanctify. Lord, we thank you that we were those people, sexually immoral, idolaters, homosexual offenders, greedy, swindlers, liars, full of pride, Lord. As Paul says, we used to be that way, but you washed us. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, we ask that you would change us continually. Lord, if there's someone here that they've been pricked by this message and they're struggling with same-sex attraction, or they're not struggling with same-sex attraction, but they know that they need you, but they're afraid to come to you because they just don't know how they can change, I pray, Father, you would open their eyes to the fact that it's not their job to change themselves. It's their responsibility to receive the free grace and forgiveness that you offer them. And I pray, Father, you would prompt them to call out to you, to ask you to forgive them for their sins. And Lord, that they would lay hold of the promise that all who call on you, that you will save them. And you will never cast out and never forsake anyone who calls on the name of the Lord. So pray that you give them that grace. And for the rest of us, Lord, help us to live according to that grace. remembering who we are in Christ and representing you well in this community and even in the world, because the world desperately needs the same Savior we need. So, Father, we pray these things and commit these things to you, that Christ might be exalted and that Christ might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless. Go in grace. We'll see you next week.